discussions. You know what GOAT means, right? It's an acronym for greatest of all time, G-O-A-T. And, you know, there's a lot of debate that goes on, you know, depending upon what your favorite team is, and you probably have your person from that team that you think is the greatest of all time, and so on. And you know, it's not enough for us to say that there's a lot of great players that all have prominence. We want to say, no, there's one. That's the GOAT. That's the greatest of all time. Because, see, prominence implies importance, but others can be prominent. Preeminence, now that implies supremacy, that there is no one else. We'll be talking about that today. And then, what is the difference between insufficient and sufficient? Well, insufficient obviously implies that something more is needed, right? There's more, and something is needed to supplement, to add to it, to make it complete. Whereas sufficient would imply that nothing else is needed. All is complete. When we lived in Michigan, we had some neighbors who were from India. And they were part of the Sikh religion. And if you walked into their house, on their mantle, they had the pictures of their gods. And those were their gods that they worshipped. And the family allowed their children to come with us to church up to a certain point. And at church, the children were learning about Jesus Christ and that Jesus was God, that he was the only God, that there was only one God. And the boy one time, as he was coming back from church in the van with Debbie, he asked, why can't Jesus just be one of the gods? You know, in other words, let's just put his picture up with the other ones, and Jesus can just be one of the gods. Maybe he would fill in for where the other gods were lacking, you know, and Jesus could complete that. Well, we know from Scripture that it is clear that Jesus is God, that he's not just a god, or one of many gods. And in the book of Colossians, Paul is stressing the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ alone. So in Sunday school, we looked at the prayer of Paul for the Colossian church in verses 9 to 14. And now we're going to continue that study. So if you were in Sunday school, you got part 1, and now you get part 2. We'll continue to look at verses 15 to 23 of Colossians 1. As we mentioned in Sunday school, Paul is writing from prison, and he expresses how thankful he is for the news that he had heard from Epaphras of the faith in Christ of the Colossian believers and of their love for all the saints. These believers at Colossae are relatively new believers who seem eager to learn, and yet Paul knows, as new believers eager to learn, that they could be gullible and taken advantage of by false teachers. And it's apparent as you read through the book of Colossians that false teachers had arisen in Colossae, and they were trying to persuade the Colossian believers to acknowledge the insufficiency of Christ, that his offer of salvation was insufficient, and that they needed to embrace additional practices as necessary in order to maintain one's salvation. Throughout the book of Colossians, Paul is wanting these believers to understand that if they were to follow the false teachers and to deny the sufficiency of Christ's provision of salvation, they were in effect also denying the supremacy of Christ. One example is in Colossians 2, verses 6 to 19, where Paul was writing, and he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. One of Paul's key arguments in the book of Colossians is, because Christ is supreme, he is sufficient. And in verses 15 to 20, Paul clearly proclaims the supremacy of Christ and his sufficiency. So let me read these verses for us. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. We'll start there and then we'll read the rest of it in a little bit here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verses 15 to 17, we see the supremacy of Christ over creation. That the whole creation, the whole creative order, owes its existence to Christ. And hopefully you noticed, as I read through here, the repetition of the word all. It talks about all creation, all things. All things are mentioned a few times there in that passage. And what Paul gives here in these verses is sort of like bullet points, short, succinct statements about Jesus and about who he is. The first thing that he says is that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. The word image means copy, exact likeness. It's in saying that Christ is fully God in every way. And as God wanted to show himself to us and to this world, he sent Christ to this earth at the incarnation. And Christ shows us God because he is God. We see God in Christ. So Christ is the image of the invisible God. And then he says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. Now, Paul is not saying that Christ is the firstborn in creation, implying that Christ had, there was a time when Christ didn't exist, or when he was not there. You may have some people knock on your door that would try to imply that to you, that Jesus is just like us, he had a beginning. That's not what Paul is saying here. When he talks about Christ being the firstborn of all creation, he's talking about firstborn meaning a priority in time. He existed before the creation did, because, of course, he created it. And it's also saying that he has a priority as far as sovereignty goes. He's in rank. He is the firstborn. He is overall. So he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. And then it says that by him all things were created. Christ created all things. And notice how it says, goes on there, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And when it talks about thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, most likely there he's talking about the cosmic powers, the angelic beings. And that's important. We'll come back to that as to why Paul, as he talks about Christ creating all things, would especially emphasize his creation of the angels and of the cosmic powers. But Christ created all things. And it says all things were created through him and for him. Through him is just, again, another way of saying that he's the one that created them. And then it says that they were created for him. The goal of creation was for Christ to create things for his glory, for his pleasure. All things were created for Christ. And then it says that he is before all things. Verse 17, he is before all things. In other words, that implies his eternality, that he is eternal. Before anything was, Christ was. He existed as God. He's eternal. And then it says that he sustains the earth. In him, all things hold together. As one writer said, Jesus keeps the cosmos from becoming a chaos. And I don't know if you ever think about that in your moments of wonderment about how this whole universe stays together and operates and planets don't crash into each other and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus Christ sustains the universe. He holds things together. He makes sure that everything operates as it is supposed to. And so, again, as we look at these bullet points, just short statements that Paul makes about Christ, we see that in Christ, in creation, Christ is supreme. That the powers that be can do nothing to influence or entice Christ. See, the false teachers were implying that the cosmic powers had to be reckoned with, that angels were to be worshipped. And Paul is saying, no. In creation, Christ is supreme, and because Christ is supreme, he is sufficient. No one else, nothing else is needed. So we see the supremacy of Christ over creation. And then he goes on in verse 18, and he says, and he, again referring to Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. And so as he is supreme over the created order, he is supreme over the church. And the church is described as his body. And I think it's important to note that. We're the body. Who's the head? Christ is the head. Okay, and so when we think about the church, we realize that Christ is our head. He's the one who is supreme over us. It's not the other way around, though some might like to imply that. So Christ is, the church is described as the body of Christ, and we are under the authority of our head, Jesus. And then it says there that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The word beginning there is again referring to a priority of time, that the source of the church is Christ, not vice versa. So before the church was, Christ was, and Christ is the one that brought the church about, and so therefore he is preeminent over it. And then when it says that he's the firstborn from the dead, it's implying that he's the first to rise in an immortal body. There had been other resurrections, like Lazarus, but Lazarus, of course, was not, when he was raised from the dead, was not given an immortal body. But Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, he had an immortal body. He would never, that body would not die again. And because of that, because Christ has risen, we too have the hope of a resurrection. And you can go to 1 Corinthians 15 and other places to read about that. But we see that Christ is the firstborn from the dead, which guarantees that we too have a future resurrection to look forward to. Hopefully it's a resurrection to be ushered into the presence of Christ with our spiritual body that he will give, and not a resurrection that would take us to eternal destiny apart from God in hell. But it's good for us to be reminded that Christ is supreme over the church. He's the head of the church. And so when we take into consideration that Christ is supreme over creation, that he's supreme over his church, we then see the purpose for this as is given in that next statement. That in everything he might be preeminent, that he might be supreme. Notice that Paul doesn't say that Jesus Christ might be prominent, where he might just be prominent along with other powers. No, Christ has the preeminence. He is the supreme one. There is no one else. The false teachers were denying the supremacy of Christ. They were seeking to usurp authority in the church that belonged to Christ, who was the head. And if you were to read further in the book of Colossians, you would see a number of times where Paul talks about, you know, the headship of Christ, and that that Christ is all that they need. He is sufficient. But here in this beginning section, chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul is right up front, you know, reminding us, telling us, teaching us that Christ is preeminent over all. He is supreme. And because he's supreme, he is sufficient. So Paul continues then in verse 19 to talk to us about Christ. And in verse 19, he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now, this verse is one of the most powerful descriptions of the deity of Christ in the New Testament. There are others as well, but this is one of the great statements of the deity of Christ. Paul has already said in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God. And now he says that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The fullness of God there implies completeness. It doesn't say half of God was pleased to dwell. It says the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And the word dwell is a word that implies permanently abiding. So the fullness of God, it's not like it came to Christ for a part of time and then it left him. No, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell permanently in Christ. There is nothing of the Godhead that is not in Christ. And so we can see here that Jesus represents the sum total of all that it means to be God. He is full and complete deity. And hopefully you can see, as you think through this verse, why this is one of the great passages to go to when you want to talk about the deity of Christ. Christ is not part God. He is fully God. And again, the false teachers were implying that more was needed, that you had to have the cosmic powers and the angels to assist in bringing the fullness of God to humankind. And Paul is saying, no, 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 no. The fullness of God is in Christ. Nothing else is needed. And I think it's good to just remember, maybe at this point, you know, the false teachers were really into these angels and saying that the angels were needed to sort of supplement Christ. But who made the angels? I mean, it's pretty obvious, right? The text tells us that all things were created by Christ. And notice how Paul, as I mentioned, he especially highlighted here when he talked about creation that Christ is the one who created the thrones and dominions and rulers and authority, the cosmic powers that the false teachers in Colossae were saying were needed to supplement Christ. Christ did not need things he created to supplement him. Christ was fully God and he was fully sufficient. And so Christ, as we have said, hopefully you're getting this line in your mind, that because Christ is supreme, he is sufficient. In him all the fullness of God dwells. And then in verse 20, we see how Paul now talks about the supremacy of Christ in reconciliation. Great verse. It says, through him, meaning Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The work of Christ in reconciliation, the image of the invisible God entered the plane of human experience in order to reconcile all things to God. That word reconcile means to restore a relationship, to bring peace. And as you read this text, it's obvious, the implication is that this world needs reconciliation. It needed reconciliation. That there was existing a state of strife and disharmony. That the relationship between God and man had been ruptured. And of course, we know that that's true because at the fall, man sinned. And humankind became separated from God because of sin. That relationship had been ruptured. There was no peace. And yet the good news here, as Paul is sharing, is that we see that God has made a way to reconcile us back to himself. And so what do we learn here in this verse about reconciliation? Well, the first thing is we see that it's a work of God. That's important. It says, for in him, verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. So through Christ, God the Father is reconciling all things to himself. Reconciliation is a work of God. And we also need to see that reconciliation is a work that has been accomplished. When was it accomplished? It was accomplished at the cross, where Christ, through his blood, provided the sacrifice that was needed so that we could be brought back to God through, if we put our faith and trust in Christ. But we see that reconciliation is a work that has been accomplished. It's not a work that's waiting to be accomplished based on human achievement. But instead, we are to accept the work that has been accomplished, the reconciliation that has been provided, and put our faith in Christ, the one who provided that reconciliation. And then when was this reconciliation accomplished? It says, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Reconciliation was accomplished at the cross by the blood of Christ. So we see there, you know, reconciliation is not accomplished by us striving after it. It's not that we need to do this, 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 and this, and then we are reconciled to God, and God is happy with us. That's not what this text is saying. The text is saying that we are reconciled because of the blood of the cross, because what Christ has provided for us. And you see the false teachers in Colossae were trying to get the focus off of what Christ had accomplished and get the focus more on what you need to do in order to be reconciled to God, in order to be right with God. And we see that today too, don't we? Where the emphasis gets off of what Christ has accomplished for us that we need to accept by faith, and it instead gets on to what do we need to do in order to somehow make reconciliation possible. And hopefully we can see here that we need to acknowledge that it's our sin that separated us from God, and that we need a Savior, Jesus Christ, to reconcile us to God. And that Savior shed his blood on Calvary so that we could be at peace with God. And the question is, have we accepted that reconciliation that Christ provided for us at the cross? Have we acknowledged that our sin separates us from God and that only through Christ can we have access to God? Repent of our sin and to acknowledge that Christ has died on the cross for us and that we can have reconciliation. And I trust that you've done that. If you haven't, I really plead with you today to accept Christ as the one who has provided reconciliation for you. And we see here also in this text that it says that reconciliation is through Christ takes in all things. Notice how it says to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. There's nothing in creation, in a sense, that's outside the range of God's reconciling work in Christ. Even the creation needs to be redeemed or brought back. In other passages, Paul has written about how the creation groans waiting for the redemption. So even in a sense, the creation is at odds and separated from God and needs to be brought back. And here it says that Christ has provided that reconciliation, and we know that there will be an ultimate time where the creation, there will be a new order in the creation, and it will itself be redeemed. But here it's saying that reconciliation, how does it take place? It takes place through Christ. And anyone who's going to be reconciled to Christ or reconciled to God, it has to take place through Christ. And that's sort of what is implied then, that there's only one way to be reconciled to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. The text says it's through Him. And so again, you know, there's false teachers around that want to imply that reconciliation can, you know, that other things besides Christ are needed to provide reconciliation. And Paul is hammering away, no, it's only through Christ that we are reconciled to God. Paul is very clear. Christ is supreme, and therefore He is sufficient. Nothing else is needed. In verses 21 to 23, then, we go on and we see how believers are supposed to respond to who Christ is and what He has done. And let me read these verses for us. It says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So verses 21 to 23, we can sort of think of the so what section. Okay, so we understand these things about Christ that Paul has shared. So what do we do about that? What kind of responsibility is there? What does all this mean, Paul? And so Paul, here as he is talking to believers in Colossae, believers who have accepted Christ's work of reconciliation, he's going to remind them of three key things. He's going to remind them of who they were before they had accepted Christ, who they are now as those who have been reconciled, and then how they are to live because of that. So he first describes what they were. He says, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." What's he saying there? Before in Christ, we were alienated. We were separated from God. It says we were hostile. And I say it says we. If we have accepted Christ, this is describing us as well as the Colossian believers here. We were hostile. In other words, we were antagonistic in our mind. We doubted God. We weren't accepting Him. And it says we were evil. That means we were sinners. Sinners deserving of punishment from God. And so he says, "You who once were alienated." So what's that imply? Well, it implies that's what we were. We were alienated, hostile, evil. But then it says, but now, He has now reconciled in His flesh by His body of flesh by His death. You are now presented holy, blameless, and above reproach. Holy means that we are now separated unto God. That's the word holy means, to be separated to something, and we are separated to God. And of course, then our life is to demonstrate that. And then it says that we are blameless. Blameless because of who we are? No. Blameless because of what Christ has done. And that we are above reproach. We are free from accusation. And we have to understand, if we have put our faith and trust in Christ and accepted Christ's work of reconciliation on the cross, this is how God sees us in Christ. He sees us as holy, as blameless, as above reproach, And I don't know about you, but that's pretty incredible to me, because I know in my own life without Christ, I was not any of those things, but I am in Christ. And we can rejoice in that. And the text is clear that this is what has been done by the death of Christ on the cross and the reconciliation. And that we need to accept that. We put our faith in Christ's work of reconciliation. We trust Christ to be our Savior. And he goes on then to say how we're supposed to go on, how we are to live because of what Christ has done for us. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. How we are to go on from here. This is how we are to live. This is who you are. And it says, if you indeed continue in the faith. Now, you look at that statement, and it could certainly imply some doubt, right? Like, because it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, as opposed to maybe you won't continue in the faith. But we need to understand from the way this is constructed that the implication is this is what you will do. You will continue in the faith. Indeed, you will continue in the faith. As we sang earlier, we will walk by faith and not by sight. We will stand firm for the Lord. So we are not saved by continuing in the faith, but we continue in the faith and thus show that we are indeed saved. And that's what Paul is implying here, that we will continue in the faith. And how do we continue? He says we will continue stable. Stable. The word that's used there for stable is a building term that sort of references the foundation that you're built on. And of course, as God's people, as Christians, what is our foundation that we are built on? Jesus Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And so we're stable. We are built on the rock, so to say, on Christ. And we are steadfast, meaning that we are holding on. And what are we holding on to? The truth of Christ. What Jesus Christ has done for us. So we are steadfast. And this next phrase could just sort of be explaining a little bit more what it means to be stable and steadfast. It says, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And I should show you some of these terms here. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel. The false teachers were shifters. They would, you know, they weren't staying true to the claims of Christ and the hope of the gospel that they had. But here we see that those who are truly have accepted the reconciliation of Christ, his work on the cross, that our hope is in the gospel. There is one gospel. We've sung that song before. Our hope is in the gospel, and that we are stable, we're solid, we're planted on that truth in Christ. And so we are, if we have accepted Christ as our Savior and his work of reconciliation, we will continue in the faith and we will be stable and steadfast. We won't be shifting as the false teachers there in Colossae were. And notice how Paul, as he always likes to add on things when he's explaining about Christ and about the gospel, he says, we're not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. The gospel is for all creation. It's not limited to a certain people group, ethnicity. And he says, the gospel of which I, Paul, became a minister. And we can read throughout different places in Paul's writings how he was a minister of the gospel. Someone who was called by God to preach the gospel, give the gospel of Christ to others. So as we think about this passage, we see the choice to become a follower of Jesus involves more than just having a different lifestyle and attitude or understanding. It's acknowledging, despite what our culture tells us in these days, that we believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ and that we stand firm in it. And so who is Christ? Well, Paul has shared a number of things here in this passage, but we want to make sure that we understand, you know, Jesus is not one of just many gods that we add to our collection to make sure that all areas are covered. No, Jesus is the one and only. He is supreme, and therefore he is sufficient. And then we need to ask, well, what is my relationship to Christ? The work of reconciliation has been accomplished at the cross. Have you received it? Have you, by faith, put your trust in Christ and acknowledged his work on the cross as being what is needed, the only sufficient remedy for you to be able to have a relationship with God, repenting of your sin and acknowledging the blood of Christ is covering that? I trust you have. If you have not received by faith the work of Christ for you, I pray that you will even today do that. Talk to one of us. We'd love to share with you about that. And then to ask that question, does my life demonstrate the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ? Am I continuing in the faith? Does my life show a life of faith? Is it stable? Is it built on the rock of Christ? Is it steadfast? Is it not shifting? You can have people knocking on your door. You can hear things on TV. People who will suggest that there's something more you need than just Christ. And I trust that you will turn the TV off or tell the people, no, that's not true, that Christ is all I need. He is sufficient. And remember that if we deny or question the sufficiency of Christ, we are then denying or questioning the supremacy of Christ. And we don't want to do that because Christ is clearly supreme. He's supreme over creation. He's supreme over the church. And he is supreme over our lives. The work is done. Christ's work is sufficient. We accept it by faith. And now we continue in that faith and rejoice in the reconciliation that's been accomplished. So once again, that phrase I trust that you will keep in mind as you think about this passage. Christ is supreme. Therefore, he is sufficient. Nothing else is needed. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your word and thank you for these teachings here about Christ. As Paul has given us so many different points here to acknowledge who Christ is and what he has done. And Father, we thank you that the work of reconciliation has been accomplished for us at the cross through the blood of Christ. And may we by faith receive that, continue in it, be solid and steadfast, stable. And Lord, may our lives just show forth what Christ has done for us. We thank you, Lord, that our faith has found a resting place in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.